In this message, Joseph Carroll outlines seven conditions of true discipleship, showing that following Jesus is not just a decision but a life laid down, and calls us to examine whether our hearts align with what God's Word says a disciple truly is. You are listening to Joseph Carroll Classics by the Evangelical Institute.
It has been said that there are three famous harbors in the world. One is Rio de Janeiro, another is Hong Kong, and the third is Sydney Harbor. As a small boy, I was brought up on the borders of Sydney Harbor, and as most Sydneyites, was very proud to have some identification with that truly magnificent stretch of water. In one part of that harbor, you would often see ships, very large ships, circling. They would just turn in a complete circle and keep on turning, and then they would make their way after a while back to their berth. And I wondered just what they were doing circling in that part of the harbor until I found that it was there where the compass of these giant ships was swung, what is called swinging the compass. Every ship has a compass, and that compass alone is able to keep that ship on its true course. But on a ship, there is what is called magnetic attraction. And the magnetic attraction in any vessel will pull the compass off its true course. So periodically the compass must be swung. A master mariner will be on the bridge and he will watch that compass, and he has means of checking it. And if he finds some magnetic attraction on the starboard side, he will place a counterbalancing magnet in the compass box. And when he places that magnet in the compass box, it counteracts this magnetic attraction. He will continue to swing the ship, and if he finds some magnetic attraction on the port side, he will place another counterbalance, a magnet, in the compass box. All of these magnetic attractions must be counterbalanced. They must be neutralized. Because if they are not, the ship will be destroyed. That ship with an accurate compass is able to ride out any storm and keep its proper direction. It is able to make its way through the most narrow channels at night if the compass is accurate. But if the compass is not accurate, the ship will be wrecked. This evening, I want to speak to you on the seven conditions of discipleship which are so clearly revealed in the Word of God. You may think, as we consider them together, that they are a little difficult to accept. But they are given to us by a loving Lord who knows the shoals and the reefs and the dangers in the life to which we are called. He knows the magnetic attractions which we have in each heart, which would turn us aside from the will of God and lead ultimately to spiritual disaster. And you will find, as we consider these conditions of discipleship, that they are actually those counterbalances which can keep us on course. And unless we live by them, we will most certainly sheer off course. The seven conditions of discipleship. You will know, if you have studied church history, that the call to make a decision for Jesus Christ, as we have it today in modern evangelistic endeavor, is a relatively new method of bringing men to Christ. It began primarily with D.L. Moody. He was the father of the inquiry room. He was the father of the open appeal. Up till that time, there was no such thing as an inquiry room. D.L. Moody pioneered it, and pioneered it under God and under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Charles Grandison Finney had what he called an anxious seat. If anybody was anxious about their soul's eternal welfare, they could come and sit in the anxious seat on the platform. But modern evangelism as we know it, truly, or the appeal as we know it, dates back to Moody. Now, before this time, the emphasis was never not on making a decision for Jesus Christ, but following him. You were not asked to decide for Christ. You were told to follow him, to become a disciple, and that being a disciple and a Christian were synonymous. And it may be in our day that we have possibly overemphasized the need to make a decision for Christ and have not fully emphasized the implications of following Christ. Possibly this is one of the primary reasons for the inertia, for the lack of true Christianity in our midst today. So we shall consider them together. The first is, of course, the new birth, saving faith. There can be no discipleship before sonship. A man must be born again of the Spirit of God before he can meet the conditions and live by the principles that a disciple must live by. Saving faith. The next condition is in Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, that is, the Lord Jesus said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He is saying to those who were with him on this occasion, to those of us who are present here this evening, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, there is going to be a crisis in your life and it will be followed by a process. The crisis in your life will be the first time you intelligently take up the cross. And that crisis will be followed by a process, and the process is taking up that cross every day of your life, if you would follow me. Now, what is meant by the cross? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. What does he mean by that? Some people think, well, he means we are all to have a cross. Now, my particular cross may be this certain person who has been brought into my life, and do what I have and may, I just cannot get away from this person. This person is my cross. Some parents may say, well, my child is my cross. And we are apt to think, well, a certain thing or a certain person is a cross. This is not so. This is not what this verse means. The cross is an instrument of death. The cross is that upon which someone dies. The cross stands for the abrupt end of a human being. The man in Roman times understood this. He understood what our Lord meant when he said, you must take up the cross daily and follow me. Because it was not an uncommon thing in those days for the Roman soldiers to enter a little village, and they would seek out one little house in that village. They would knock at the door. They would ask for a certain man. He would come to the door. They would take him and they would give him a cross. And they would lead him down the street of the village. Everybody knew in that village he was not coming back. This was a one-way trip. They would never see him again. He would never look upon the face of his wife again. He would never look upon the loved faces of his children again. He was finished as a human being. His life was not to be redirected, it was to be finished. This is the meaning of the cross. It is an instrument of death, that upon which someone dies and death is absolute. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There will come the crisis when we truly understand the meaning of the cross and the Lord's way for us in this life, and we accept it from his hand and for his sake to live for his glory. It means death to personal ambition and personal pride. It means death to what I want to be, what I want to do, and what I want to say. You see, a disciple has no right to himself. Death to personal ambition and personal pride. One of the most able men who ever ministered at Columbia Bible College, who is now the leader of one of the largest faith missions in the United States, was born in the home of a very wealthy father. He was sent to the best schools in the United States. He graduated with honors in engineering, top of his class every year. He was employed by a very famous engineering company, one of the biggest bridge building companies in the United States. He took graduate work in engineering, and the president of that bridge building company said to his father, "Your son is a brilliant engineer, and he will reach the top of his profession. He's a born engineer." And when he was 27 years old, the manager of his particular department of that company gave him a most desired task to fulfill: the building of his own bridge. He gave him a number of architects and engineers and all the help that he would need to build his own bridge. And so this young engineer set about this wonderful task. There came the day when the bridge was prefabricated. It was in the giant workshops and all ready to be taken down to the river to be assembled. And this young man went down to the workshops to look at his bridge. And he told me he almost stroked those steel girders. This was his bridge. At about 7 o'clock in the morning, as he was admiring his bridge, he suddenly saw a spot of rust on one of the girders. And as he looked at that spot of rust, the Holy Spirit spoke to him, and he said, "There is your wonderful bridge. It isn't erected, and it's perishing already. I want you to resign from engineering and to become a missionary for me." He loved engineering. He'd been trained to be an engineer. He was gifted as an engineer. He had a tremendous career ahead of him. This was the work that he loved, that he wanted to do. Resign, become a missionary. All in 5 minutes. What did he do? Did he ask his friends to pray? Not at all. When the Lord speaks, you don't have to ask anybody to pray. You must obey. At 9 o'clock in the morning, his signature, his resignation was in the hands of the manager, passed on to the president, and he was on his way home to New York. He entered his home. He was met by his father. His father said, "What are you doing at home?" He said, "I've resigned from engineering." "You have what? Do you have another position?" "No." "What are you doing here?" "I'm going to a Bible school to become a missionary." His father looked at him. He said, "All right. This is the finish as far as we are concerned. If you enter this home and I'm here, I will leave it. I don't want to see you again." And that boy, born in a very wealthy family, washed dishes to work his way through a Bible school, and then through a seminary, and then out to China. And when he had to leave Columbia Bible College, I'm sure if you knew the condition of the students at that time, they were praying day and night for the Lord to bring him back. Why? Why did he make such a tremendous impression upon those students? Indeed, upon anybody who has ever known him. Why? Because here you had death take place at a given point of time, followed by the process of taking up the cross. Because he told me every morning, before he begins the day, he kneels beside his bed and he says, "Now, Lord, I take up the cross for today." You see, where there is death, there is life. This is a spiritual principle. Where there is death, there is life. And if I am to live on the resurrection plane on which I must live, if I would be what the Lord wants me to be, then a death must take place. No death, no life. And from this dear man flows rivers of living water, the very life of Christ flowing through him, because death took place and takes place every day of his life. If the death takes place, we won't have to worry about the life. It's automatic. If the death takes place, you can know all the 1, 2, 3 of the deeper life. You can have been to every outstanding conference in the United States. And I want to tell you tonight, my friend, you are not what God would have you to be. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him dethrone self. Let him die to what he wants to be, to what he wants to do, and take up his cross daily and follow me. Death to personal ambition and personal pride. What a tremendous magnetic attraction. Personal ambition. This magnetic attraction that can pull us away from the will of God. Pride that can drag us away from the will of God. You must die to it. The next condition is in Matthew chapter 10, reading from verse 36. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. A man's foe shall be they of his own household, potentially. Now, why does our Lord say this? Is it truth? Yes, of course it's true. Why does he warn us concerning those of our own household? Because those of our own household are nearest to our hearts and have the greatest power in this life to turn us from the will of God. Do you know my greatest potential enemies in life? Two little girls. One has red hair, one has blonde hair. Very sweet little girls. Potentially my greatest enemy. In Japan, on more occasions than I care to remember, when I would begin to pack my bags in an afternoon to leave the following morning by train to go to some distant part, perhaps for a month or two, my little daughter at that time would watch me like a hawk. Oh, Daddy, you're not leaving us again, are you? You're not going to leave us, Daddy. Oh, no, you wouldn't do that. You're going to stay. And she would cry, and she would keep on crying. Until I learned I had to pack my bag at 5 o'clock in the morning and leave before she was awake. You see, here is a potential enemy. Because there might come the day when, knowing that I should leave for a protracted period of time, the devil would say to me, "What's the use? You leave home, you preach to these people, you give your heart to them. What's the use? They might be blessed just for a short time, and then they'll go back into their old ways. It's not worth it. Why don't you settle down?" No, nothing wrong in settling down if it's the will of God, but if it's not the will of God, it's sin. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Because they have the ability, because of our emotional involvement with them, of pleasing them. How many times has a man turned aside from the will of God to please his wife? Why? In order that ultimately she might please him. And a man has done something which he knew was not the will of God because he knew that it would please his wife, but his motive was selfish because ultimately he wanted his wife to please him and do the thing that he wanted her to do. This tremendous magnetic attraction of loved ones.
On one occasion, I was preaching in Tokyo, a week of meetings in a Japanese church, and the pastor was saved. He was a member of a certain denomination in Tokyo, had been preaching, but he was never saved. His wife was a Christian. Well, he was filled to overflowing with joy. And immediately he wanted to leave his denomination, and he asked the missionary in whose church I was preaching, "Do you have any opening for me as a pastor?" And the missionary said, "Yes, I do. We have just finished a chapel, but it's in one of the most disreputable parts of Tokyo. It's a place where drug addicts and alcoholics and thieves congregate and live. And after 10 years, we have at last been able to purchase a little land and build a chapel for those people." And this dear man says, "Well, it doesn't matter where it is, I want to serve the Lord. I want to follow him now." So the missionary that very afternoon took him to this place. And the man said, "Yes, it is not the most desirable place in the world, but I will come." The missionary, who was a wise man, said, "Well, let us pray for 1 month, and then you come and see me after a month, and we'll see what the Lord has said." He said, "Oh, no, there's no need to pray. I want to come. I believe this is the will of God." But the missionary made an appointment, and on the day of the appointment, this man did not appear. A week later, still no appearance, the missionary contacted. He at last came to his home. They sat down, prayed together, chatted together, and the man said, "Well, I don't think the Lord is calling me. I just have a little question mark in my heart, and I really don't think it's of the Lord." And then the missionary began to probe him, and at last he got down to the real reason. This dear man had taken his wife and their two little girls, sweet little girls, to this place where he wanted to serve the Lord. And his wife said to him, "I can't do it. I cannot expose these little girls to this terrible place. I can't do it." These two little girls had become the enemy of the man. They were his foes. His wife had become his enemy. 4 members in the family. 3 are now his foes with the ability to turn him aside, and he never did go. A man's foes shall be there of his own household. And we find ourselves saying, "Yes, we are disciples of Jesus Christ, but doing what we want to do in order that we might please those we love." We must die to our loved ones. Because immediately the Lord goes on to speak about the cross and to speak about our life. "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." What does he mean by the cross? Exactly what he meant back there in Luke chapter 9. Just as I must die to personal ambition and pride, I must die to my loved ones every day of my life. And it's never easy. What does it mean to die to loved ones or to die to anything? What happens to a man when he dies? If a man suddenly drops dead on the streets of Hendersonville tonight, and somebody, a policeman possibly, finds him, and he looks at him, he feels his pulse, he examines him, and he calls for a doctor, and the doctor pronounces that he is dead. What has happened to that man? He has passed completely beyond anything in this world to influence him anymore. He does not know if it's night or day, summer or winter, fall or spring. He doesn't know if the sun is shining or it's raining. Nothing in this world can again influence him in any way whatsoever. He is dead to this world. What does it mean to die to your loved ones? It means by the power of the cross, you pass beyond their ability to influence you in any way whatsoever to turn you from the will of God. You have died to them. And you must die every day. Because our Lord goes on to say, "He that findeth his life shall lose it." That is, his life in this world. You can have your life, which means pleasing your loved ones, doing what they want you to do, and then they will do for you what you want them to do for you. This is your life in this world. more than anything else. Your loved ones are your life. He says, all right, you can find your life in this world, but you'll lose it in finding it. If you lose it, you'll find it. God is no man's debtor. You'll never outgive him. But you must give first. A man's clothes shall be they of his own household. Death to personal ambition and pride. Death to loved ones. The most powerful magnetic attraction of all. Then the next condition in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Now, here the seasoning of salt, without which it is worthless, in the immediate context is allied to forsaking all that we have. This is very significant. Now, just what does our Lord mean by these words? He means exactly what he says. Does he mean that if I have money, I must give all of that money away? No, he doesn't. Does he mean that if I have a car, I must give the car away, a home, I must give the home away, and so on? Not at all. But he does mean what he says. But what does he mean? Let us turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And I believe we can spend a little time on this evening, because this is the third time I have mentioned money in three meetings. Well, the third time I'm going to refer to it. Now, I said to my dear brother Al Aldridge at supper this evening, you know, it's very strange. I never speak about money, or I never preach about what people should do with money. But in the two meetings thus far, the Lord has brought it out, I believe, and tonight I'm going to mention it again. I believe he must be speaking to somebody here. Now, if he is, don't you resist the Holy Spirit. Whenever the Holy Spirit speaks, he spoke through Peter on the day of Pentecost, and Peter received souls. He spoke through Stephen before the Sanhedrin, and Stephen received stones. Whenever the Holy Spirit speaks, there is no neutrality. You'll either go right through with the Lord, or you will rebel. Now, if there is somebody here, and the Lord has been speaking to you about money, I want to warn you tonight, don't resist the Holy Ghost, because you will pay very dearly for it if you do. You do what he wants you to do. Whatever he's saying, you do it, and he'll bless you. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now here we have a little light upon what our Lord means. That those who had possessions, they did have them, they were their possessions, but they never said that they belonged to them. They never considered that any of the possessions that they had were their own. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they were his own. Now again, in chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira had sold this possession, verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? In other words, whilst you had this possession, it was yours. It was the thing in the early church to have possessions, own them, and to be conscious that they were yours, but you never said they were. In other words, you had died to personal possession. And anybody in that early church, and anybody who is a true disciple of Jesus Christ, is ready at any moment to do what the Lord tells him to do with that which the Lord has given him in trust. And if he says, give it up now, you give it up and you say, hallelujah. If you can't do that, there's something wrong. Some months ago, I was in the city of Memphis, and following a campaign, we had a very friendly meeting in a beautiful home. We were in the living room, which was paneled. It was a magnificent room. And I've known the wife of the dear man of that house for perhaps 14 years. I know her personally. I call her by a Christian name. And I said to her, "Marge, if the Lord said to you tonight, you must give up this home and you must go and live in a slum area of the city for my sake, what would you say?" She said, "I would say, hallelujah." And I said, "Thank God." You see, the Lord had entrusted her with this beautiful home, but she was not clinging to it. She was enjoying it as we should enjoy all that the Lord gives us. But she could have said goodbye to it and would never have missed it. This is the issue. When I first went out to the Orient, leaving my own home city of Sydney, and I knew that I'd be calling at Hong Kong, I decided as soon as I reached Hong Kong, I would buy a Swiss watch. I suppose, like many men, I read the advertisements in various weeklies of these wonderful Swiss watches, the Omega and the Rolex and so on. And I could never afford one up to that time, but I had saved up about $80, and I decided I would see if I couldn't buy one of these wonderful Swiss watches that would cost perhaps $300 or $400 in the United States, in Hong Kong, because Hong Kong is competitive and there is no duty whatsoever. As soon as I arrived in Hong Kong, I went to the home of a missionary, asked him if he knew a reliable dealer. The following morning, he took me to this man and I said, "I want the best watch you have in your shop." He said, "Well, the best watch we have is a Rolex Oyster." I said, "Let me look at it." He showed me this beautiful watch, stainless steel, Rolex Oyster chronometer. I said, "How much is it?" He said, $75. "How much would this cost in the United States?" "Oh, about $300. I said, "That's my watch." So I bought the Rolex Oyster, sailed that evening for Japan, and the next morning on the ship at breakfast with the captain, he said, "My, Mr. Carroll, that's quite a watch you have. Let me look at it." And I showed it to him. He said, "I could navigate this ship by this watch. That's a magnificent watch." I arrived in Japan and was met by my good friend Donald Hoke, and after a few days, he happened to see this watch on my wrist, and he said, "My, Joe, it's quite a watch." I said, "The best made. Been waiting for it for years." He said, "Well, you're most fortunate." Then I left Japan and went down to the Philippines for a series of meetings there, and the interpreter assigned to me was a very godly man. His name, Bonifacio. Dear Bonifacio, I'm sure, had only two shirts and perhaps one pair of pants, and they were patched. But he was a true man of God. He'd been with the Americans on the Bataan Death March, and he knew the Lord. And after a month of together, traveling throughout the islands, sleeping, eating, fellowshipping together, we became very close friends. And then we came to the inevitable last evening together in Manila, and we were praying just before a meeting. And as our heads were bowed, the Lord said to me, "I want you to give Bonifacio my watch." Well, I had to be sure of this guidance. So I said, "Lord, is this your voice?" And it came clear and with tremendous conviction. It was the voice of the Lord. So when we'd finished praying, I took the watch off my wrist and I handed it to Bonifacio. I said, "Here's a watch, Bonifacio. The Lord has told me that you are to have it." He looked at it and quite nonchalantly put it on his wrist and said, "Thank you." After the meeting, I said to him, "Bonifacio, do you know what kind of watch that is? Do you know what that watch is? That's the best watch you can buy." He said, "Yes, it looks a good watch. I'm grateful for it. Very nice watch." I said, "You don't look surprised." He said, "I'm not. Why aren't you?" He said, "3 days ago, the Lord spoke to me during my quiet time, and he said, 'Bonifacio, you are not redeeming the time.'" And he said to him, "Lord, how can I redeem the time? I cannot tell the time. I don't have a watch. You give me a watch and I will redeem the time." And so 3 days later, the Lord said to me, "You give Bonifacio my watch." and I gave it to him. Why? I would be afraid not to. You disobey the Lord, and he will spank you. And I want to tell you, you will know that you've been spanked. Oh, yes. I would be afraid not to give it to him. Rolex, Oyster, or no. But I thought later, why buy a Rolex Oyster to give it to Bonifacio? Why not a cheap watch? Why does he need a Rolex Oyster? This thing that you can put 20 fathoms under the sea and leave it for a month and it won't hurt it. Why? And I found that later. Bonifacio was one of the few men permitted by the Philippine government to go into some of the blacked out areas on the map of the Philippines. You will see some maps and certain areas are blacked out. They're in black. Why? Nobody is permitted into those areas because there are headhunters there. But Bonifacio had permission to go into those areas and to preach to those people. And when he went in, he took very little with him. The roads were poor, sometimes just tracks. He had to swim through rivers. And the one watch in all the world that could do the job that was needed was a Rolex Oyster. And God knew it. And God gave it to him. Thank God. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and desire himself in the area of possessions. What a magnetic attraction they are. What a terrible attraction they are. Even a little watch. But maybe it's a home or a car or a business. It's something, and you've never died to it. And you are not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Whatever you say, you are not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Death to personal possessions. The next condition is in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We should all be familiar with this chapter. It is the chapter in which you will remember the Lord washed the feet of his disciples. I do not think it would be very difficult to wash the feet of John. The Lord Jesus loved John. He was the beloved disciple. And he would come to John, and John would look at him, and I'm sure that he would not be very happy about it, but the Lord Jesus washed John's feet. And then he came to Peter, and we know he had a little difficulty with Peter. But finally, Peter permitted him to wash his feet. And so to each of the disciples until he came to Judas. Now, what is he going to do about Judas? Judas has already been behind the scenes betraying him. He's already been in contact with those who would finally take the life of our Lord. And the Lord knew it. What is he going to do with Judas? He washes his feet. The disciples never knew right to the end that Judas would be the one to betray him. Even though the Lord told them, one of you will betray me, they never knew. Why? Because the Lord treated Judas exactly the same way as he treated all the rest. And they didn't know. Now, we would think that because the Lord Jesus knew what Judas was up to and ultimately what Judas would do, that he would always be collecting Judas. Oh, no. He's the keeper of the bag, an honored position. That could only be given to a man of honor, a man of character, a man of trust. He's a treasure. I'm sure if you would have asked the disciples who it is that's going to betray the Lord, Judas would have been the last they would have thought of. What do we learn from this? This tremendous lesson. Verse 35, chapter 13. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." This is the outstanding characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ as far as the world is concerned. What does it mean? Does it mean that you love certain of the disciples, those who are lovable, those who do something for you, those in whom, when you are in their presence, they do something for you? No, what does it mean? The test of discipleship is this. What do you do with the Judas in your life? This is the test. And it is not an easy one. What do you do with the Judas in your life? Do you wash his feet? Do you? Do you wash the feet of that man who is your greatest enemy, your greatest critic, the one who would stab you when your back is turned? Do you wash his feet? This is discipleship. The Lord Jesus never spoke about Judas and his character to any of the disciples. That is obvious. Do you? What do you do with the Judas in your life? I'm sure we all have a Judas. At least one. And he's the man who smiles. He's the man who's friendly. He's the man who shakes your hand. He's the man who pats your back. And he's the man who would betray you. I have one. He's a missionary. He doesn't know it. But I do. Your love for Judas may not save him, but it will save you. It will save you. It will save you from a shriveled soul. It will save you from a critical attitude. It may not do a thing for him, but it will do wonders for you. This is a terrible attraction. The desire for revenge, the desire for exposure, the desire to get even with Judas, or no, leave him with the Lord. Love him for your own sake. This is a test. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." The next condition in John chapter 8, verse 31. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." What does he mean by continuing in his word? I believe three things. That if you want to be my disciple indeed, a disciple who is worthy of me, you must know this word, you must believe it, and you must obey it. Three things. The disciple indeed is the man who knows it, believes it, and obeys it. If he doesn't believe it, he can never be a disciple worthy of his Lord. Never. If he says this is not the word of the Lord, he cannot follow the Lord in the way that the Lord desires. If he continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. I must know this word. I must believe it. I must hide it in my heart. I must obey it. Andrew Murray, one of the great Bible teachers of his day, once said, "I once searched the Bible for the promises of God. Now I search it for the commandments." Tremendous truth. I once searched it for the promises. Now I search it for the commandments. Invariably, wherever you find a promise, you find a precept. I must know the Bible, I must believe it, and I must obey it. The next condition, the final condition, is in John chapter 15. this tremendous chapter of abiding in Christ. Verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciple." I do not want to dwell overlong on this chapter, but just to say this, that the branch can make no contribution to the life of the vine. That's all. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." How do I bear much fruit? By abiding in the vine, by abiding in Christ. And the branch cannot contribute any life to the vine. Makes no contribution, it receives. It's a recipient of the life of the vine. And the secret of fruit bearing is to center my life in Christ, and to derive all from Christ by the inward action of faith. This is the secret of fruit bearing. But so very often we think that we can make a contribution to the life of the vine. This is nonsense. No. I am to be a great receiver of the life of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Death to self-generated activity. Until we die to self-generated activity, we can never truly abide in Jesus Christ. And we will never bear fruit in the way that he desires. Magnetic attraction. Training is never a condition of discipleship. Witnessing is never a condition of discipleship. The conditions of discipleship deal primarily with personal relationships. Why? Because we must present Christ before we preach him. And we cannot present Christ until the risen life of Christ in us by the Holy Spirit is manifested to those around us. And that risen life of the living Lord will never be manifested until the death takes place. And if we do not remain in the place of death, there will be the cessation of the manifestation of the life of Christ. The center of the life of discipleship is the cross of Jesus Christ. You might say, "Oh, Mr. Carroll, this is difficult. There's no other way." I will remember when I first went to an officer's school in the Australian Army during the last war. We were taken by a very wise instructor down to a mountain of barbed wire. And I looked at this barbed wire and I thought, how ever are we going to untangle? He said, "All right, make a barbed wire entanglement over here." So we very gingerly began to take hold of that barbed wire and try to untangle it. And because we were handling it gingerly, the barbed wire was slipping through our fingers, and before long our hands were covered with blood. Couldn't do a thing with it. And so when we were all in a perfect mess, the instructor said, "All right, line up again. You did it the wrong way. There's only one way to handle barbed wire. Take hold of it with both your hands, firmly, and it will never hurt you." Took us back a week later when the scratches were healed and we took hold of that barbed wire firmly. The barbs did not penetrate the flesh and we could do what we would with it. It's the same with the cross. Barbed wire is given to a soldier as an entanglement which he will place between himself and his enemy to keep him from his enemy. This is that which will hold the enemy up who desires to get to him and to kill him. It's his friend, that barbed wire. The cross is your friend. Take hold of it. Don't look at it and step back and say, "I wonder what will happen to me if I pick it up. I wonder if I die to these things, what will happen? What will happen if you don't?" I'll tell you what will happen. You'll be ashamed when you stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. That's what will happen. You'll be put to shame. It was at the turn of a century that a young man left England for Africa as a missionary. He was in his early 20s. The vessel on which he was sailing made its way down the west coast of Africa to Cape Town. He transshipped to another small vessel which took him up the east coast of Africa. And on that small vessel was a first mate, a very godless man. But as he watched this young missionary, he could see there was something very different about him, and he grew to love him. They had some weeks together as this little tramp would pull in and out of many ports on the coast of Africa until one morning they pulled into a port and the young man was there by the gangway with his bags, ready to disembark. The first mate was very busy on the bow of the vessel, berthing the vessel, and then he looked round and he took in this young missionary standing there with his baggage ready to leave, and in two bounds he was by his side and he grabbed him by the shoulder. And he said, "Young man, what do you think you're doing?" He said, "I'm going to leave the vessel here. I'm going to be a missionary here." And that first mate grasped him tightly by the shoulder and he said, "You can't." He said, "What do you mean I can't?" He said, "You can't leave the ship. I won't let you." He said, "Why?" This is the most fever-ridden spot in all Africa. And the young fellow smiled and said, "Well, that's all right. This is where the Lord has called me to serve him." And then the first mate said with a trembling voice, "Young man, if you leave this ship, you will die." And that young man looked at him and he smiled and said, "I died before I left London."
Thank you for listening to Joseph Carroll Classics by the Evangelical Institute. You can find more messages on our website at eibibleschool.org.